looking at this morning. So Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37, and I invite you to stand with me out of honor to the reading of God's holy word. Hear God's word. They went from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What are you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If any one would be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's once again bow our heads in prayer. God, we ask, Lord, that you would send your Spirit here. Illumine our hearts and minds. Awaken our spiritual deadness or coldness, and bring our ears to hear the truth of your word this morning. May your word be proclaimed truthfully and faithfully. May you prick our hearts with these truths, and may you comfort us as well. May you give us boldness to apply such things that we hear this morning. And we ask, O Lord God, that you would move in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? That's what the disciples argued about. Perhaps you turned on your television set this weekend and have seen that the 2010 Winter Olympics have kicked off in Vancouver, British Columbia. And many people will be asking, of course, who is the greatest? Who's the greatest overall Olympian in these Olympics? Or who is the greatest in a certain event? Or what country is the greatest? Who's going to win the most gold medals or the most overall medals? You see, we often ask this question, don't we? Who is the greatest? And what do we think about greatness that surrounds us, or that is in the world around us, or even that we strive to achieve? And so we have in front of us a reality that is gripping in many ways, because it's completely redefining what greatness is. Jesus does that here in this passage. You see, the world in which we live in is a competitive dog-eat-dog world. We see around us people out for themselves, living for themselves to get ahead, to advance, to become great. And so how are we to live in this world? Advertisements tell us you need this or that to become great. And once you have it, you will be great. Or perhaps there are other good things that offer us greatness, and yet we use it in a wrong way. So, for instance, education, a good thing, but can be used for selfish reasons. Now we're being told to excel, and there's nothing wrong with excelling. In fact, as believers, we are to excel. But for what purpose? And what does greatness look like in the life of a Christian? See, the world's view of greatness is focused on self and about how we can be number one. And you may say, well, that sounds a lot like me. And it is true, isn't it? It was true of the disciples, and it's true of us today, even as believers. We're focused on ourselves and becoming great for ourselves. And yet, what does the Bible tell us to do? And what does the Bible say about greatness? How is it to be viewed in our eyes as believers? Well, the disciples were having a discussion, of course, on greatness. They were having this discussion. We don't know what they said. Mark doesn't give us the information. But if you remember the context here, last time we looked at this book, we were in the ninth chapter, but the verses of 14 through 29, where Jesus had come down with the three disciples off the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples were trying to cast out the demon, they couldn't. But you remember, there are three disciples that were up there with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And they saw Moses, and they saw Elijah, and perhaps Peter, James, and John started the conversation. After all, they were selected out of the other 12. Maybe they were, we don't know. Maybe they were the ones saying, we want to be great. We know for sure James and John want to be great, because in the next chapter, we're going to see them asking to sit at Jesus' side. But we don't know, but we do know this, that they were talking about who was going to be the greatest. Now, of course, this is one of the problems that all of us have due to sin. If you remember way back in the beginning of Genesis, Adam and Eve had the same problem. Satan said, if you eat of the fruit, you will be like God, and you will know good and evil. And so what did they want to do? They wanted to be great. They wanted to be great in their own eyes. They wanted to know good and evil. And of course, their sin is passed down to us, and we have the same problem, don't we? We want to be great in our own eyes. We want to stand out. We want the glory. And yet this is not how it is to be. And so Mark tells us that the disciples are now on their way. They're on their way with Jesus going to Jerusalem. And this is the last time that we'll see them in Galilee and in Capernaum, these places that they've been for the first eight chapters. And now they're on their way to Jerusalem because Jesus is now in his last days before he goes to the cross. And then 3 days later, resurrected. But they're in a house in Capernaum. Perhaps it's Peter's house. We don't know. But they're in a house, and Jesus uses this opportunity to gather his disciples together and to teach them a lesson about greatness. And Jesus, of course, catches them by surprise, as we see here in verse 33. And when they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? And they, of course, have no answer. Their silence shows that they're guilty of discussing between themselves, that they were arguing about who was the greatest and how embarrassing that must have been for them. And how embarrassing at times it is for us, even though we don't have Jesus audibly asking us, we have this here in the Word of God, and it pricks our hearts when we too struggle with this idea of who's the greatest. Am I the greatest? How should people look at me? And it's our pride. And so we may look at the disciples and we may say, well, how small could they be? Didn't Jesus just say to them, I'm going to go to the cross and 3 days later die, and now you're discussing who's going to be the greatest. Didn't you just hear what I said? And we can be hard on them, and yet we realize even this side of the cross, even this side of the resurrection, we struggle with the same problems, don't we? And the same pride. Well, this morning I want us to look at two things found in this portion of Scripture. The first is that greatness is found in service. Greatness is found in service. Secondly, that we're to give without expecting a return. So first is greatness in service. Now, Jesus teaches about greatness. As I said, the disciples have been caught in this discussion about who is the greatest. Notice how Jesus handles the situation. He asks them a question. And you would expect possibly for him to rebuke his disciples. But he doesn't, does he? In a real direct format. He does so in a different way. By telling them what greatness really looks like. And by taking a child and setting it, or pulling him in and holding him in his arms. Holding this child in his arms. But he takes and has really a kind and compassionate response to his disciples, doesn't he? And so his focus, Jesus' focus, is on his disciples, and he wants to teach them. That's why Mark records for us in verse 30 that they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For Jesus wanted to take time with his disciples, not only to tell them about his death and his resurrection, but about greatness in the kingdom of God. And so what is the teaching of Jesus here? Well, it's much like what he said back in chapter 8, verses 31 and following, where Jesus talks once again about his death and about his resurrection. And then Peter rebukes him, and Jesus then rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your things on the your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And Jesus tells us certain things, or tells his disciples certain things, or he says, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. You save your life by losing your life. And when you lose your life, that's when you find it." And so the teaching here is the same. He says in verse 35, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And Jesus redefines what greatness looks like. Think about the statement again, what he says. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Now, this flies in the face really of everything we've ever been taught in the world. How do you get ahead? How do you become great? By being first in line. Not by being last. By putting yourself above others. Not by putting others as better than yourselves. Not by serving, but by getting. And so, this is a very, perhaps, familiar statement, but one that we really need to think about and meditate on. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. You know, it's been said we live in the me generation, and this, of course, is the story of humanity throughout the ages. It's all about us and little about others. And so we grab all the gusto we can for ourselves, and we forget anyone else, and we forget God himself. In trying to obtain greatness, we do this, don't we? Now, we may say, "Well, I'm not trying to be great. Look at me. My life isn't wrapped around being the next leader of this community or even the world. I'm not really trying to be great," but really I think we all have our own standard of greatness, don't we? And how we want to be great. And Jesus says, the way to greatness is to become last. The way to greatness is to become a servant. Even as believers, this is a radical statement for us to try to wrap our minds around. For we struggle. And as we read earlier from Romans chapter 12, that we're to renew our minds, to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Now, when you read this, it doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make sense according to our logic. If I serve others, then how will I devote my time to the things I want to devote my time to in order to advance my own agenda? Right? I mean, doesn't that make sense? If I serve somebody else, if I lose, if I get in the back of the line, how will I ever get to the front of the line? So it doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't seem to make sense. How many of us would teach our children to lose rather than to win? That wouldn't make much sense, would it? Do you say, go out and lose the game and then you become great? Would we look at any Olympian over the Winter Olympics in 2010 and say, oh, they lost, they're the greatest? Of course not. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying that we need a radical and different view of greatness. Jesus' teaching on greatness, of course, is completely opposite of the world. Does a 180 on the world. But how do we get to become great? Well, John the Baptist understood it. He said, in order for you to increase, Jesus, I must decrease. Now, do we say that? Jesus, for you to increase, I must decrease. No, we often will say, I must increase and maybe I'll help out somebody along the way. Versus, I'll focus my attention on others first rather than myself. I think of it this way. Greatness is really about giving up and about becoming last, of giving of your time, your talents, and your treasures. That's truly a great thing to do. Now, we have many examples of greatness in the Bible, and I was thinking about one in particular, about the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. If you think about Joseph, his story starts out by him telling his brothers somewhat pridefully of this great dream he's had about how they're going to bow down to him. Now, what's at the heart of the matter right there is greatness, isn't it? He says, I'm going to be great. And his brothers, of course, don't like that, because what do they want to be? Great. So what do? Well, they do what sinful people like to do, and that's put the one who they say is going to be great, the arrogant one, and put him in a hole, literally, and try to either kill him or sell him off, get rid of him. And they do that, and of course Joseph goes and finds himself as a servant in Potiphar's house, and the Lord's with him, and he's advancing, and he then Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, and he does the right thing. He runs away. Instead of being great in the world's eyes, he does what's great in the eyes of God, and he runs away. And what's his punishment? He goes to jail. How is he ever going to become great? Well, he interprets these two men's dreams. And he's seen as great, but not in his own eyes, but in the eyes of God, because he gives all the glory to God, and he doesn't take any credit for himself. He just asks that they remember him, and of course they forget. So he's in jail 2 more years, and then Pharaoh has a dream. And he, once again, Joseph interprets the dream, and he does so correctly, and he gives all the glory to God. But Pharaoh doesn't forget. He brings Joseph up. But what's the point? Well, the point is, so far in the story, is that Joseph had to learn about service, didn't he? About being a servant. About the ways of God and the plans of God are better than the plans of men. And about how people meant things for evil and God meant it for good. And he had to be brought low in order to be exalted. And ultimately, he does have his brothers bow down to him, but he doesn't take revenge, does he? No, he serves them, doesn't he? And of course, this is a picture, really, of Christ, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, he tells us about how the Corinthians thought they were great and how they had all these great teachers. And he says in 1 Corinthians 4:10-13, he says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ," he says sarcastically. "We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." What is Paul saying there? He's saying that we've become the scum of the world, but in doing so, in God's eyes, we're great. You think, Corinthians, you have all the great teachers, all the great people, and you're great, but you don't get what greatness is. greatness in the Bible and strength in the Bible is becoming weak, becoming last, not being first. It means being a fool for Christ, losing your life for Him in order to save your life. So the way to win in the Christian life is to lose your life for the sake of Christ. The path to first place is last place. The way to greatness is through service. And who is the ultimate servant? Well, of course, it's none other than Jesus Christ. Remember when He's in the upper room with His disciples on His way to the cross, He takes time out to do something that must have shook them greatly, and it did Peter for sure. He washes their feet. And Peter says, "No, Lord, don't just wash my feet. If you're going to do this, you need to wash me thoroughly." And of course, Jesus washes his feet because He knows it's the ultimate act of the lowliest form of a servant. And so Jesus not only teaches His disciples, but is the ultimate servant of all. It's a dirty job to wash someone's feet. And yet, the Son of Man, the very God of gods, the King of kings, comes and washes His disciples' feet. On the way to the cross, where He would give His life as a ransom for many. The ultimate picture then, of course, of being last to be first is the cross. Why did Christ do it? Well, He did it out of sheer love and commitment to His Father, that He said so many years throughout eternity before that He would go and be the ransom for the people's sins, that He would bear the weight of the wrath of God so they could have eternal life. So the cross shows us that the way to greatness is to lose your life. And for Jesus, it literally was to lose His life. For us, we may never be asked to die as a martyr for Christ, but we still have to lose our life, don't we? Give up the sinfulness, turn from sin and turn to Christ and serve others. So the ultimate form of service is seen on the cross, where Jesus does what only He can do. And in it, we find ultimate greatness. What appeared to be ultimate defeat was ultimate victory. Paul says in Philippians 2, 4 through 11, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." The glory of God the Father. So for Jesus, the way down was up. The cross led to his exaltation. He was a servant of all. And so, do you want to become great? Do you want to become great? Then become a servant. Follow Christ. Do you want to be in first place? Well, then lose your life. And we have to remember, of course, we can never be greater than Jesus. We never become a servant to be equal with him or to earn something that he would show favor or mercy upon us. No, that is not at all the message here. The message here is we follow in his footsteps. So here are a few practical questions about service and about greatness. Do you think that the church is here strictly to serve you? Do you think that the church is here strictly to serve you? If so, you may need to rethink your idea and understanding of the church. Does Christianity exist to give me the kind of life I've always dreamed of? If so, you have to look at what this text is saying. No, it does not guarantee you that or promise you that. Do I follow Christ? Another question. Do I follow Christ because I want to be great in the world's eyes? Well, the scripture is rather clear on that, isn't it? You're not going to be seen as great in the world's eyes. Do I follow Christ because of the blessings I want to receive? You see, this is not a way to become great. It's not a way to follow Christ. It's because it's all for your own self, what you want. I'll be healed. I'll be rich. I'll be better. This is why I follow Christ. And Jesus is saying, no, you ought to follow me because I'm a servant. If you follow me, you need to become a servant as well. Be last in order to be first. Are we asking, what is in it for me? Or are we asking, what can I give because of what God has done for me in Christ? You see, there's a radical difference between the two, isn't there? Not what is in it for me, but what can I give back to God because of what He's so graciously given to me in Christ? Do you want to become great, believer? Then become a servant. Ask yourself how you can serve the church. Ask yourself how you can give up your time, your talents, and your treasures for others. This is something that every Christian can do. This is not just for the elite. This is something that everybody can do. Everybody can serve at different levels and various levels. This is not an impossible goal to obtain. Ask the Lord then to give you strength to serve and ultimately to lose. Secondly, give without return. You see, Jesus takes a child up in his arms, and there have been all kinds of understandings of this passage. Many say that while Jesus takes a child up in his arms because we're to be taught that we're to be humble like a child. But I think it goes much deeper than that. He embraced, let's look at the passage here, chapter 9, 36 through 37. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So what is Jesus saying? Well, first of all, the picture here is of Jesus literally taking a young child, placing him in his arms, and using them as an object lesson. Of course, Jesus wasn't just into using people. Of course, he showed genuine care and concern for this young child. And he takes the young child, puts him in his arms, and says to the disciples, now here's how to be great. Receive one such child in my name, and this is how you are to be. Now children in those days were not viewed like they are today, because the infant mortality rate was very high. The children were not valued. Their infants and young children especially were not valued as high, because you could lose them, and there was just a completely different outlook on children. Children then were, at that time, a really good illustration of being the very last or the least of those in society. For they have not arrived yet. This was a time in which manual labor was essential to living. And your children could help you achieve the goals on the farm or in whatever business you had. And at this time, this child was helpless and weak. And so the point is not that the child is an example of humility, but rather that the child is an example of the little or the insignificant. The disciples are not to be like children, but to embrace the least of those in society. To serve the least in society, to those who can't give you anything in return. In Matthew, we hear this, what Jesus says, "And as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did to me." In other words, serve, but don't serve just to get something in return, but serve as I do. You know, we can't pay back Christ for his work, can we? We can serve him out of gratitude, but there's nothing we can do to pay him back. It's all grace and mercy. But when we do something for somebody that can't do anything or give us anything back in return, Jesus is saying this is true service. Now think of the disaster that happened in Haiti. And think of if you were to think, well, if I give some money to them, they'll give something back to me. And of course, this is utterly ridiculous. You know, 99% of the people that have given have not thought that. But if you were to think that, Jesus is saying, this is not the correct way. Don't give it in order to get back, but give and give to the least of these, knowing you won't possibly get anything back at all in return. And the word here, even for child in Aramaic, is servant. And we read from other passages in Scripture that we're not to show favoritism to those in our congregation, those in society. But we're to take care of the fatherless and the widow, those who cannot give back to us. Oftentimes, people will go on mission trips, and they go for the right reasons, to serve. But ultimately, they shouldn't go to serve in order to be served, to get something back. But oftentimes, that's what happens when you serve. When you go out on a mission trip, or when you go out into the community, or when you help somebody else, the result is you're blessed by it in some way, shape, or form. But Jesus is saying, don't go to get a blessing. But you may be blessed in return, and you will ultimately at the end of time. One pastor said, what Jesus is saying is you must become like me who embraces little children. Little children who are regarded as worthless. Little children of no great value. Little children who are not going to write you a great thank you note for all the ministry that you have done to them. And if you have children, or you know of children, oftentimes they don't thank you. And oftentimes we as adults are thankless as well, aren't we? But what are we to do? We're to serve. And serve without any idea or desire of payment in return. The church itself is seen as a place for people to come who are needy, isn't it? We all have needs. And yet, what are we called to do? We're called to serve each other. We're not called to be waited upon, but we're called to serve. And so, this is what we do. Not by our own strength, but by the strength supplied to us in Christ. We give, and we give, and we give, and we give. We give our lives away. For isn't this what Jesus did? So how are we to respond to the gospel? Well, by serving and not expecting a return. But there's good news, of course, for us in that we can give, and even though we don't expect it, we can still find a return. And we find this back when we look back in the opening part of this passage in verses 30 through 32, when Jesus talks about the Son of Man being delivered in the hands of men, they will be killed, and when he is killed, after 3 days, will rise. You see, for us, giving our lives away is a form of dying to ourselves. But you see, in dying to ourselves, we reap a reward that's beyond our comprehension. You see, we live not for this world, but the world to come. You see, what Christ says here in verses 30 through 32, he says elsewhere, he says, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised again. And the message for the Christian is, I'm going to give my life away, but that's not the end of my life. For in the life to come, in the resurrection, I'll be great. Not in a prideful, sinful, or arrogant way, but in resurrection greatness, in a glorified and perfected and godly way. So as we give and we don't expect return, in essence, we actually gain. We lose, but we win. Now, think about that. You lose, but you win. You give, but you get. But oftentimes we don't give because we don't get. We don't get in the fact of understanding what we gain. So we need to have a proper understanding that this world is not all there is. That we will be rewarded one day for our service. And yet, we're not to serve for reward. We're to serve for the glory of God and live for Him fully and to follow Jesus. So really, what's at the heart is not the reward, but the call to service, to go to the end of the line, to serve, not to be served, to give of your time, your talents, and your treasures. That's right, your time, your money, your talents. Not just one of those, but all of those. And we do so because Jesus gave His life for us. How do we give? How do we lose? Well, we look to Jesus. That's the only way we can do it. And we realize in that losing, we win not because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. God, we ask that You would help us, Father, to be servants. Lord, in a world which we live that tells us we should be out for ourselves and live for ourselves, Lord, we ask for strength to live for You. We know each one of us here in this room struggles to serve, struggles to live for Your glory and for our neighbor. Lord, we ask that You'd strengthen us to do this day. Lord, so You would be glorified, so You would get the glory, so You would be seen as You are, as the all-glorious and mighty One. For You sent Your Son into the world to give His life as a ransom for many. And we ask, Lord, that You'd give us strength to serve our neighbor so that Your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand with me to sing hymn number 444.